Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. I'll be reading Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift or grace, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, infallible, instructive, light-giving word through his apostle Paul. So, Father, may we have eyes to see, ears to hear your holy word this morning. And we know that you are the great eye opener, the unstopper of ears that once could not hear, but now through Christ and the work of the Spirit here. So continue to do that communally amongst us here this morning to the glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We who are Christians, we have come to believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament are the God-inspired, infallible, and without error written Word of God. They are the only final authority for all truth, for all belief, and for practice. Hope that's you. And so one implication of that for every Christian is to think. To think. Think through what is written in the Bible. And often, as we read the Scriptures on the surface, they're clear and easy to understand with an honest reading. Other times, on the surface, on a first or fourth reading, they're not so clear. But it takes work. Or we must slow down, go back, consider the original, larger context in what we're reading, and then go back again and think along with the biblical author. As the Apostle Paul writes to every one of us who are Christians, these words in Ephesians. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so the question before us all is, are you willing to think? Not just thinking along with a biblical teacher like me this morning, but prayerfully, day after day, with God and the Bible in your lap. And sometimes it requires thinking hard about what you are reading in the Bible, about what is written. That, according to Paul, is the window of seeing. It's the window of seeing the insight that God has delivered through Paul, through Moses, through David, and through James. And it's a really good practice. And practice makes anybody better at it. Keep it up. Okay. The reason I opened up the sermon this way is because of our passage. Last week, we examined Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 in depth and have concluded that Paul is clear that a sinner, a person, any person, they have a righteousness. It's not their own. It's not any righteousness that they have done or performed. They have someone else's righteousness, God's righteousness, manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. They have that righteousness given to their account, and it comes to them only by faith. Not faith plus works, only by faith, faith alone, apart from any obedience to God or works of the law. In other words, he's clear on the New Testament teaching of justification, being made right with God, being saved by faith alone. Okay. But there are 27 different writings in the New Testament, and one of them is by Jesus' half-brother James, who, on the surface of what he wrote, the one letter that he has in the New Testament, it seems to contradict Paul. And that takes slowing down and thinking. Thinking about meaning in its context. So what do I mean? This is what I mean. Okay, Paul, as we have seen, he writes, and I quote, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." What does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed. That's the verb of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But James writes in James chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." And then at that point, then James appeals to the exact same text that Paul did. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And James concludes, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So on the surface, James seems to repudiate Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. Paul says clearly, again, just to get it in our heads, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. What does the scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. James says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So is Paul wrong? Was I wrong last week in my interpretation of Paul? Was and is the Protestant Reformation wrong with one of its central differences with the Roman Church being the doctrine of justification? How is one justified? The Reformers, they're justified by faith alone. So let me just start saying this. First of all, these two men are contemporaries, Paul and James. They both considered each other on equal ground as Jesus' personal sent ones, apostles. They met and had conversations on at least two different occasions. And on one of those occasions, Paul laid out in-depthly the gospel that he preaches in his missionary journeys to the Gentiles. And James is listening to the whole thing. And after Paul laid his gospel out in-depthly to the apostles Peter and John, the son of Zebedee, and Jesus' half-brother James, they gave to him the right hand of fellowship. Meaning, you got it, Paul. We're in full agreement with your message and what you tell them on how to be saved through Jesus. And then Paul, no problem recognizing James, in 1 Corinthians 15, concerning the resurrection appearances of Jesus, he writes this, and then Jesus appeared to James, his brother, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Okay, these are these two men writing that we're looking at. Okay, I think that at least means this. Before we ever jump the gun and just say, well, they clearly disagree on how a person is saved, we should pull back, dig deeper into the text of James and see if that's true, really. See, do they really contradict each other? In other words, we must do with James what we've been doing with Paul throughout the book of Romans. Examine the context. And so examine the context in which James is making his statement. So here's the question. What's James's concern? In other words, what question is James, in James chapter 2, what is he trying to answer? And if we look closely at it, he tells us what he's trying to answer. So the context in James 2 really begins all the way back to verse 14. And so this is how he opens up in verse 14 of James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Okay. Paul would have no problem in another context saying that exact same thing. I've read all of his letters. Paul clearly believes that there are false professions of faith. But in our context in Romans chapters 3 and 4, his point is to make it very clear to teach that faith, the only faith there is that saves, the saving faith itself, it alone, without any works, is what justifies. That's his point. James, he's bringing up the issue of professions of faith that people have then in the church that are not the faith that justifies. James, nor Paul, nor Jesus, nor any rational Bible-reading Christian, none of them think that saving faith is merely an intellectual agreement with a proposition about Christ. No, the faith that justifies, as we have seen last week, at its very first appearance, as soon as it comes, boom, it's over, you're justified. That faith that justifies, as the moment it arises in the heart of a sinner, that faith is not merely believing that something is true or someone is true. It's believing also in or on that someone or something. It's trusting in him personally, relationally, relying upon him with their heart and their life. Let me just give an example. If somebody would have asked me back in 1977, 78, 79, 1980, age 15 to age 19, Joe, do you believe in God and that Jesus is his son who died on a cross for sins to save people and was resurrected from the dead? Do you believe that? I would have answered, yes. Absolutely. But if James were there examining my life, he would have said this to me. What good is it, my brother, if you say you have faith, but you do not have works? You think that faith can save you? Joe, you believe that there's only one God. You do well. You know, even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Why would have he said that of me? It's not because, look, I really believed. I had real faith. But somehow my faith didn't get itself to work and do stuff. That's not why he would have said it. No. But because I didn't have faith, that's why he would have said it. Just like the demons don't have faith. What do you mean don't have faith? He said it, he believe it. I know. There's a faith and then there's another faith. I didn't have the faith that Paul's writing about in Romans chapters 3 and 4. I didn't have the faith that James referring to in chapter 2 of James. In other words, that so-called faith in me was not saving faith. I was not a new creature in Christ. I was not born again. I was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In short, I had no personal relationship with Jesus. It was only an intellectual assent to a proposition. I was very sincere in my agreeing with it. And as James says in our context, demons, they intellectually, they're aware of the truth that there's only one God, not many gods. They're aware of that. And they believe that. But that belief in the demons is not faith. It's not the faith that justifies or saves. Okay. Now, Martin Luther and the Reformers back in the 1500s, when they recovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone from the Bible, they also went on to spell out the essence of the faith they're referring to, and saying there are three aspects to it that is the whole ball of wax. Or if I just put it with the analogy, you got one round pie, and the pie is cut into three pieces. You have to have all three to be the faith that Paul and James are referring to, the saving faith. And one piece of that pie you have to have is knowledge. You got to have enough knowledge to have faith, to believe, as Paul would write. How are they going to believe unless they hear the message? You got to have enough knowledge of the message of Christ to believe. You got to have that. Well, a lot of people have that and say, I know what Christianity teaches, that Jesus can save you because he died on a cross and he's the God-man and he was resurrected from the dead, but that's hogwash. I don't believe that. Okay. They got the knowledge because they don't have the second piece. You got to have the second piece, which is, that's true. I agree. That sounds right. You got to have the assent to it, the agreement with that. But if that's all you have, it's two pieces of the pie, you don't have saving faith. That's what I had in 1979. You got to have the third piece. And the third piece, and they wrote theology in Latin back in the day. And so the Latin term that the Reformers used for that third piece is the Latin word fiducia. Best way, probably, you are eating of it or tasting that the Lord is good. And you, that is delicious, and not spitting it out. It's good to you. It is, in other words, it is your, not just, I know, okay, I agree, but it's loving God, loving Christ, loving the gospel. It is that personal trust in Jesus. The faith that saves, that justifies, has all three pieces of the pie. Another illustration to try to illustrate that pie. 38 years ago, when I was at Christ for the Nations Institute, all of us students had to take and go through the Evangelism Explosion program by James D. Kennedy. Okay. And Kennedy, he would use an illustration of a chair. As he's evangelizing, he would say to the person, "Do you believe that's a chair?" And of course, the person, obviously, four legs, got a seat, got a back. Yeah. Yes, I agree. That's a chair, okay. Secondly, he would ask, do you believe that if you sat down in that chair, it would hold you up? And if felt it. Sturdy, yep, sure seems like it would hold me up, yes. And then he would ask the third question. Is the chair holding you up right now? To which they would have to answer, no. Because I'm not sitting in the chair. We can believe in the historicity of Jesus and that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate and that through his death and what he did, he, Jesus, can save sinners. We can believe that without ever having saving faith because we need to buckle our knees and fall back into the seat of the chair. That's fiducia. So the question is this. Does the faith alone, without any works, that justifies a sinner once and for all before God? Okay. The question is, does that faith remain alone? That's the question James is driving. And the answer that the Bible gives is, of course not. Of course it doesn't remain alone. The 16th century reformers answered it this way. The faith alone that justifies does not remain alone without obedience to God as a reflection in the ongoing sanctification of that faith by which they're justified. The point is that the justifying faith, that faith, not some other faith, that leaves traces of evidence. A changed life, being changed from the inside out, not merely outward conformity, but works that are flowing from that faith that justified. And Paul fully agrees with that. But the point he's making at this point in Romans 3 to 4 is that even those works that do flow from genuine, real, saving faith, those works that flow from it are in no way ever Christian to be understood as the cause, as the ground, or prior to your justification. That's his point. He thinks that's important for us to understand. That means our minds and our relationship with he thinks it's crucial to protect us from arrogance, boasting. But the point is this, that Paul's making, someone like me, when it got to be 1981, and I started just to read for the first time the Bible, and I got into the Gospels and Jesus' life. There was a moment there, I don't know exactly the moment, I only know the period of those couple months. He saved me. He caused me to be born again. And like everybody else whom he does that to, God declares the newly born again sinner with just a smidgen of knowledge, but enough. He declares them righteous, justified in his sight that very moment faith appeared before a single work flows from that faith that now resides in them. That's what the Apostle Paul has been laboring so hard to get over to us from Romans 3, verse 20 to chapter 4, verse 5. Now, James, he's addressing a different question. If I say, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, I have faith, but I have no works week in and week out, month in and month out. In other words, I have no evidence, no fruit of the faith. Will that faith save me? His answer is no. Nobody has ever been saved by a profession of faith. No one has been saved by raising their hand in an evangelistic meeting. What James and Paul and the Bible are clearly teaching, it is the possession of faith that saves you, not the profession of it. When a person comes to have the faith they're referring to in Jesus, they possess it. And then, yes, subsequently, they will confess it. They will profess it. James's brother Jesus, he made it clear that people profess faith without actually possessing it. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, you know this, and Jesus quotes from Isaiah the prophet publicly to many religious folks professing it, and he says this to them. This people honors me with their profession. That's what it means, right? With their lips. But their heart is far from me. That's fiducia. It's not there. And we know his sobering words from Matthew 7. Not everyone who professes to me, Jesus, your Lord, Lord. Not all those people will enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And then he closes it out, right, with that day in the future, the judgment day. And he says, to those who there was faith and you saw zero evidence of the saving faith, that's what he means. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I can easily just translate that, well, paraphrase that. You professors of faith without works, can that faith save you? So, if you haven't yet on your phones or your Bibles, it's now. I know, I'd put all the theology up front. Let's slowly read through James chapter 2. Starting with verse 14 through verse 24. To say, what is he doing? James 2. So again, saving faith, it will always manifest itself to one extent or another in obedience, change life imperfectly, but it's there. So, James kicks it off in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? No. And then he goes on to give an example, a very practical example. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, he doesn't mean did you give to some fund to feed the poor people on the other side of the planet. It's proximity. Listen to him. You know them. God's put them in your life in one way or another. And this brother or sister within Christ's body, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Then he draws this conclusion in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Meaning, justifying faith is not dead. It's alive in order to produce fruit. The mere professing that one has that faith with no fruit is not living faith. It's not that faith that justifies. Then he continues, verse 18. See, but someone will say, he says, let me illustrate what I mean. You have faith, and I have works. So, here you go. Go ahead. Show me your faith apart from your works. It's pointing down here horizontally. I'm not God. God knows your, he knows everything. I can't see your faith. You can't see mine. You can't do it. How are you going to show it? So go ahead, try to show me your faith, apart from the fruit that it produces, your works. And I will show you my faith. How? By my works. James is saying that the only way any of us can see that one's profession of faith is real is by the evidence. The evidence of obedience, and actions, struggle, and repentance, and good deeds, and loving your brother or sister in proximity. So, when a person is made alive by the Holy Spirit and is justified at the moment saving faith arises, it's done, James is saying, once that faith by which you're justified, and that's justification's happened, he's saying, faith doesn't then walk away. He's saying, well, you're justified by faith. When? Back in 1981, me. He's saying, that faith doesn't leave. It doesn't disappear. He's saying, that's you, the new creature, who, like Abraham, believe in God with all three pieces of the pie. That faith, it continues on, is what he's saying, throughout your life in sanctification. In that sense, the same faith by which one was instantaneously declared righteous by God, justified, it's over, is the same faith by which we are being sanctified. Molded, chiseled, conformed to the image of Christ. James knows that God, he does not need to wait to see our behavior before he knows whether our faith was real or not. Not only is it because he's omniscient and knows us more than we know ourselves, he's actually the one that gave it to us. But on the other hand, we down here, we need to see it to one extent or another. God doesn't. And so then what does he do? As we read on, now he brings in Abraham. And when he does here, first, he's referring to what happened in Genesis 22. Down the road, years after Genesis 15:6, when it's declared that Abraham was righteous, which he'll say in a moment. In other words, when God said, now, Abraham, as you've watched my miracles of giving you finally the son through your wife, Sarah, who's now 13 years old, and the son, Isaac, through whom I've promised I'm going to expand you through him throughout the whole earth, and the entire earth will be blessed through your son, Isaac, and his son, and on and on and on. Okay, now, since you trust me so much, take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Kill him. And Abraham, at this point, seemingly didn't hesitate. You're trustworthy. So that's what he refers to. So listen, so he goes on, verse 20. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. That's how you know Abraham was a man of real faith. Okay, so when the Apostle Paul refers to Genesis chapter 15:6, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Paul's point is saying that happened by faith alone before any fruit or works or sacrificing Isaac or anything else Abraham could possibly do or any of us. Paul's point is that in one sense, God doesn't need to wait and see your fruit. It's times we need to see our own fruit. God didn't need to wait until Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 in order to know whether Abraham's faith was real or not. The moment Abraham believed, God credited it to him as righteousness. We're the ones who do not know his faith is real until we see how he responds to God's test in Genesis 22. That's the point that James is making. And so then James concludes it in verses 23 and 24. And thus the scripture was fulfilled. Again, he knows he's talking about years earlier, Genesis 15. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. And then he concludes, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. my contention. Let me say that in different words, how I understand James. I think he would say, yes. As clumsily as that might sound because you used to Paul, he would say, Abraham is justified by faith alone. But that faith alone doesn't remain alone. That's his point. James is describing Abraham's obedience flowing from his heart of faith way down the road later on in Genesis chapter 22 as proof that his faith in Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 was real. And thus he was justified back then by that faith. To which the Apostle Paul agrees. So, Paul's point in our journey through Romans, his point here in chapter 4 of Romans, until Paul then will get to James's point in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But at this point, Paul's point is that these works of faith are not the ground, the cause. They don't come prior to your justification, being made right with God, being saved, having your condemnation absolutely blotted out. That happened instantaneously by God's miraculous causing you to be born again and come to faith. His point is, one is justified by faith alone. The moment faith arises, only then does that faith then remain throughout the Christian's life. In the battle against the flesh, the battle to trust, that's faith, God's promises, and to trust His goodwill toward us through His moral commands, which can be summed up mainly this way, loving your brothers and sisters when it's in your power to act. Okay, that's best I can do. Let me just close it and say, all right, just down in street language, because we really had to like slow down and think hard with you, like a classroom. Okay, what is this? It all boils down. It boils down to simply this: any person in this room, a screwed up, sinful, no one knows your sin like you know your sin. Any person in the world today who comes to the thought, is there a God that I'm accountable to? The message of the gospel to all of us is this, very simply. God sent His Son to be a sacrifice on a cross in the place of every person who would receive Him. Another way to say that is who would believe. Alone, without doing anything, without performing any obedience. In the hearing, whosoever will believe will not perish, but they'll have eternal life. And then secondly, for us who are Christians, whether it's only been 10 minutes, or 30 some odd years, as we have seen in previous weeks. Because of God calling us to Himself by faith and having justified us once and for all, He has thus removed the curse of the law, removed the condemnation that the law would bring against those who break it from us, because Christ is our righteousness. What He did then is establish God's written moral law in our lives. And thus, as we joyfully, and as Paul would write, for freedom, Christ has set you free to what? To go on believing, loving Him, walking down the road of His law established by faith. As those who are there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was because of our own sinful natures, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that now, free, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So let's go on walking in faith. Father, thank You for such a glorious gospel. And of all of us genuine Christians who, especially those of us who are 30 and 40 years in, we know Your work. We know that there are signs, but then we feel the enemy come. Oh, may this precious doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that we will never be absolutely conformed to Jesus in this life, but You have us in process. We thank You that every day is new, every morning is new, as we fall back again and again with bended knee into the seat of Jesus. We thank You. Continue to work Your wonders in us in our closing time together. Let the praises of our Savior be lifted high. Amen.